Well, as I looked over the text at the beginning of this week and looked at the preaching calendar that I put together for myself and the guys, I realized that I gave myself 2 weeks to preach through the text in Mark that we are to be in. And so I decided as I was working through that, that that would not require 2 weeks. And so I will actually be preaching that next week. And today we will actually be in the Gospel of Matthew. If you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew, a message that I want to bring to you in Matthew chapter 6. I've called it the Battle of Priorities. The Battle of Priorities. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." I want to begin by asking you a question this morning. Where does the allegiance of your heart lie? What in this life tugs at your heartstrings and receives your full attention? What does your heart long for? Is it another person? Is it a job? Is it comfort? Is it power in some way? Is it fame? Is it fortune or money? Is it satisfaction? You just desire to be satisfied with life? Or does it long for Christ? Does it long for the church? Does it long for eternity? Does it long for the gospel? Does it long for the future kingdom of Christ that he will establish on this earth? Let me ask you another question. Where do your priorities lie? What gets your time, your energy, your undivided attention, your resources, your money? Where do you invest these stewardships graciously given to you by God? These two questions, the question of allegiance and the question of priorities, are not disconnected. They're not unrelated. In fact, they are completely intertwined. And the most honest way for us to answer the first question concerning allegiance is by answering the second question. Because how you prioritize your life clearly dictates your true allegiance. How you prioritize your life clearly dictates your true allegiance. And certainly as Christians, it is our desire to give our full allegiance to the one who has purchased us from our slavery to sin. That is our desire. It's the desire of every Christian. It's put into us when life is granted to us by the Spirit of God. When you think of undivided allegiance, when you think of that soul-focused attention on something, it's helpful to be able to clarify that in our minds by thinking of a few examples of divided allegiance. Divided allegiance and some human illustrations of that, because it helps us then understand the seriousness of this issue, spiritually speaking. So when we think of examples of divided allegiance, humanly speaking, things that come to mind are things such as an unfaithful spouse. When we think of the fact that when two people come together in holy matrimony and they make their vows to one another and they commit to one another for life and they are to be about that person, they're to get their whole heart and their whole life, and then you hear about one or the other going out and giving that attention that is solely for this other person to another man or woman. That's a divided allegiance. Or you think of someone who commits treason against their country. They're supposed to be working for their country. They're supposed to be protecting their country. And yet they're out selling secrets underneath the table to make a lump sum of money or whatever it is. Maybe they're angry with their country and so they become a traitor. That's a divided allegiance. Or perhaps you think of a spiritual leader who betrays his congregation. Unfortunately, this is becoming very commonplace in today's world, where it seems like there's not a week that goes by we don't hear about another person in the evangelical world who has betrayed his congregation in some way with some sort of failure. It's a divided allegiance. He's called to shepherd the flock of God, to preach the word, to be devoted to his Savior, to be devoted to his people, and yet it's a divided allegiance. He's living a second life. You know, these things, when we think about all of these things and these examples, they're egregious to us. They anger us. They cause disappointment as we think about the fact that maybe you've seen situations where parents have been divided. And you've seen what that's done to a family, and it's angering. Or you've heard about somebody in the news who's betrayed their country, and you think, why would he do that? And you hear of these leaders who fall, and you're just very angered by that. It bothers us, and it should bother us. How much greater the offense when you and I try to share our allegiance to the sovereign God of the universe with the temporary things of this life? See, God demands our whole hearts. He demands everything. And our passage this morning will help convey to us and help us clearly decipher practically where our allegiance lies. And it does that by portraying three pictures of a prioritized heart. Three pictures of a prioritized heart. And we see the first picture there in verses 19 through 21, and it is this: unhindered generosity. The first picture of a prioritized heart is unhindered generosity. The first way our text explains to us how we can measure whether or not our hearts are prioritized on Christ and his kingdom is by assessing what do we do with our treasure. What do we do with our treasure? And the treasure that this passage is referring to is any material possessions or money that we consider to be our own. Consider for a moment with me as you think about this text, who Jesus was speaking to. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest sermon ever preached by our Lord. And he preached it primarily. He began preaching it to his disciples. As you look in chapter 5, it says he sat down on this hillside and began to teach his disciples. And he was going to preach this sermon to them. And what happened? Well, as we've seen in Mark, that large crowds gathered. That's what happened whenever Jesus was anywhere. But this time Jesus wasn't healing anybody or doing that, but he was preaching this sermon. And this sermon was basically a clarification of what the Old Testament had already revealed. And Jesus just brings to life what the Old Testament had already taught them through this sermon. And this sermon was to show how we are to be kingdom citizens. It is showing us how we are to enter the kingdom, and then now how we are to live in the kingdom of Christ. This message that Jesus spoke in chapters 5 through 7 also spoke against the Jewish religionists of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and it spoke against their outward conformity to the law without a heart change. It spoke to their pious behavior for the sake of being seen. Concerning this text, MacArthur writes, "The Sermon on the Mount is the masterful revelation from the great king, offering blessing instead of cursing to those who come on his terms to true righteousness." And that's a good summary of what the Sermon on the Mount is. So this is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings who is offering his kingdom to Jews who were wrapped up in tradition and false religion. That's what this sermon is about. He's saying, I have come and I'm bringing the kingdom and you need to come to me, the King. And so these truths presented in our text concerning the prioritized heart are pictures of how believers are to operate within God's kingdom. It shows us who the true believers are. And it shows us as believers how we are supposed to think and how we are supposed to live and what the priorities of our life are to look like. Jesus, here in the first few verses, in verses 19 through 21, he gives us two commands concerning how believers are to handle their treasures. First, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The tense of this verb here, do not lay, it indicates here that he is saying, stop continuing what you are currently doing with your money and possessions. So he's looking at these disciples, he's looking at this crowd, and he's basically getting right up into their face, right into their kitchen, so to speak, and he's saying, stop doing what you are doing with your resources. Stop it. Stop continuing to do this. What specifically is Jesus commanding here? Well, he is saying, stop storing material possessions for the purpose of selfish gain. Stop hoarding your material possessions. Stop being focused on how you acquire more for yourself and spend it on your treasures. As you look at this, you notice that the key pronoun used in this command is your or yourselves. And so he is saying, stop with the attention that is focused on yourself. Stop hoarding all of this stuff for you. And he's saying stop continuing because that's what they were doing. This was the lifestyle they were living. This was a common mindset of the people in the New Testament, just as it is a common mindset today. The common saying, the one who dies with the most toys wins, is very common in our day, but it is the opposite mentality that Jesus demands here. And note that as you look at this, Jesus is not saying that having stuff is bad. He's not saying that accumulating stuff or having material possessions, having money is bad. He's not condemning that. He's talking rather about having a wrong motivation, about having a wrong use of those funds, of those resources. He's saying they need to be used with the right motivation. And we know from the scriptures that everything that is given to us is given to us by God. That whatever we accumulate in this life is only because God has graciously granted it to us. He's given us the ability to work. He's given us the jobs that we have. He's given us the resources that we have. God is the great provider of all things. And so we know that from Scripture. And so Jesus is telling these people who are listening to this sermon to stop doing what you are doing with these possessions. You have the wrong motivation. You're using them in a wrong way. You know, we need money and possessions to live. We have to have them. We can't survive in our day if we don't have money. We're not called to live out on the streets with nothing. That's not what the Bible commands, even though there are some people who teach that. It's not what we're called to do. We are called to live and to take care of our families and to live in the context that God has placed us. And God is the one who blesses us with riches. So it is not the money itself that is bad, but rather it's the love and the allegiance to that money. So if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me for a moment, we see that Paul in this particular epistle is directing Timothy to instruct his church concerning these things. This is a pastoral epistle. This 2 Timothy and Titus are these epistles that Paul wrote to these two pastors. So Paul tells Timothy here, he's letting him know, in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, this is verse 10, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, in chapter 6. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. He doesn't say money is the root, he says the love of money. He's talking about the motivation and the use of it and the allegiance to it. We'll drop down to verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He goes on, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Money and possessions are not inherently the problem. They're gifts, what God has given us. They're wonderful things to be enjoyed by God, but they are to be used properly. It is the hoarding of those things for selfish gain and for temporary life that is the problem. Well, look how the temporary nature of this life back in Matthew 6, the temporary nature of this life on earth is described as an answer to why we are not to selfishly accumulate wealth. Verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because it's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Those phrases are a description of temporary life. This is why you don't want to spend your time storing up treasures on this earth. It's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Moths, millers. Do you guys call them moths or millers in Texas? Moths, yeah. I always thought millers was a weird name. They're terrible. I don't like them at all. In fact, we got home the other night, and if you leave your porch light on this time of year and you come home, it's a dire situation. And there are moths everywhere, and I think I open that door and they're coming in, and it's just going to be terrible. I actually have a sister-in-law who has a great phobia of moths, like a deathly phobia. She will run and scream and duck. She doesn't like moths. Well, I don't like moths, but I'm not that bad. This one time, my wife and I agreed that this was very early in our marriage. I think Bella, so she's 15 now, Bella was just a few months old. And I made some bad decisions when I was younger. I had some stupid friends. And this friend, he said, let's go down to my parents' house and let's stay there for the weekend and let's go out on the boat. Sounds fun. Yeah, this friend, he was not good at plans, and nor did he have anything that worked. And so we showed up down at this house we thought was his parents' house. It was pieced together. It was like four single-wide trailers in a square. It was like a compound. I was scared to death. You know, you pull out on this property and you think, I'm never going to leave here. I'm going to die here. This is what's going to happen. And he told me that we would stay because we were the newly married couple. We would get the guest house. Well, when I think of a guest house, I think of a very nice little cozy house, maybe with a big screen TV, a hot tub. I think of a lot of things that a guest house should have. This did not have that. We showed up and we got there late at night, so it was already dark, and they lived in the middle of nowhere. And I mean the middle of nowhere. You could not see a light any direction you looked. So we pulled on this little compound and through this gate, and it's like, this is the weirdest thing ever. And so he takes us over to where we're going to stay, and it's this single-wide trailer. The windows are blown out of it. When you laid down, you could actually see the stars because the roof had holes. And I was thinking, this is not good. You know my camping experience already. It's not my thing. So this was really pushing it. So we laid down, and we're like, okay, I mean, hopefully our daughter survives the night. Hopefully we survive the night. We'll just get through this. So we laid down, and then we had to get up, and somebody turned on a light. I think my wife turned on a light or something. And this place had been accumulating moths for who knows how long. I mean years. And there was about 4 million that came down from every direction. And they overcame us and went in our clothes. And there were a lot of screams. I won't say who was screaming. There was a lot of dancing around and getting up and trying to just think, what is happening right now? This is a bad situation. And so my experience with moths is something that is not good. And so I understand what Jesus is saying here when he's saying that moths represent that which ruins things. Ancient Israel was a little different. Their things, their stuff was fabrics and linens. That was how they showed wealth in that day. And moths would get into closets and get into their stuff, and they just eat holes through everything. Like, those moths, I thought they were going to eat holes through me that night, but they were just eating holes through stuff, and so it would take their possessions, and so people understood when Jesus said, it's where moths destroy, it would destroy everything that was valuable to them. And rust was a really big problem, as it has been throughout the centuries. It destroys as it corrodes the metal, and the metal breaks. It's unuseful. It's unhelpful. He says, where thieves break in and steal. those days they had these sun-dried brick houses that were made out of like mud bricks. And so thieves could go with like a little spade type thing and dig in holes in the wall and break through the home and steal stuff. Can you imagine that? Like you think a thief coming through the door, coming through a window, if you're laying there at night and all of a sudden you hear like the scratching on the wall and then a guy pops through the wall. That'd be a crazy situation. Well, that's essentially what could happen because of the way the houses were made. And so that's why Jesus uses these illustrations as to define what the temporary life is like. Because that's something they understood. It's something they knew. And you know, when we think about homes, they are our secure dwelling places. And they were for these folks as well in this day. And so when he uses this illustration to talk about how thieves can come into their house and break in and steal stuff, he was showing them that even the most secure dwelling place you have on earth is not secure. It's temporary. It can be gotten into. It can be destroyed. This earth and its temporary possessions are not worth a Christian's investment for the sake of selfish gain. Jesus is saying it will not last. It won't last. So if your motivations and actions are selfish rather than generous in relation to your stuff, then the priority of your heart is not on the eternal, but it is on the temporal. However, verse 20 shows us the exact contrast to this stingy, self-misprioritized heart. As Jesus again makes another command, he says, but, so in contrast to what I just said in verse 19, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, stockpile eternal wealth. Invest in the eternal kingdom of God. Sacrifice the temporary pleasures and comforts of this life for the unending bliss of eternal satisfaction. Of being rewarded by Christ for investing in his kingdom while on this earth. How do we do this? Well, the primary way to invest in the kingdom of God is through giving generously to the church. Why? Because the church is God's ordained entity and the primary means for evangelism, discipleship, and service. I mean, this is God's ordained entity for this age. This is where people come to worship. This is what Christians are to be about. This is what a person's life is to be built around, is the church. And so the church is that vessel that God uses to collect the treasures from his people to then continue to build his kingdom all over the world. And so the primary way we invest in the kingdom of God is through giving generously to the church. By investing in your local church cheerfully and sacrificially, as 2 Corinthians 9 commands us, you are storing up treasure in heaven. Other ways to invest in the kingdom of God through missionaries that you know are out there and that they're serving and you're giving to those ends because they are an extension of the church and they are out being used by God to build his kingdom in different parts of the world. We do that by helping others in need. We do that by helping brothers and sisters in Christ who have a need that comes up. We serve them and we minister to them and it's building up treasures in heaven. Only God, his word, and people are eternal. You know, if you think about that, that's not very much stuff in comparison to the stuff of our world. God, his word, and people are eternal. Material possessions are not eternal. And Jesus answers. He says, so why do we store up treasure in heaven? And Jesus says, because it's neither moth nor rust can destroy it there, and it's where thieves do not break in and steal. Because that's eternal. The temporary things that are destroyed by the temporary nature of this life can't penetrate that which is eternal, can't get to that which is eternal. The temporary holds no weight to the eternal, Jesus says. And if you want to have a Christ-prioritized heart, Jesus is saying, be unhindered in your generosity. Be rich toward God. Well, how do we know if we're doing that? You test yourself. You test yourself. Verse 21 is the test. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how do I know, God, that my heart is prioritized towards you and towards the things of you? How do I know that I'm single-minded in my allegiance to you? He says, where your treasure is, there your heart is. This is how Jesus sums up the first picture of a prioritized heart. Your pocketbook reveals your heart. Your pocketbook reveals your heart. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, giving is true having. As the old gravestone said of the dead man, what I spent, I had. What I saved, I lost. What I gave, I have. You know, as we invest in that which is eternal, in the kingdom of God, in people, we are storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. And though this particular text is primarily dealing with material possessions, the implication goes further than that, because that's not just what we offer in this life. That's not what God has strictly given to us. He's also given us time. He's also given us talents. And so when we think in terms of being unhindered in our generosity toward God and having a heart that is prioritized toward God and the things of God, we need to think in terms certainly of our material possessions, because that's the context, but also in terms of our time and our talents, how God has gifted us and what we are doing with our time and how we prioritize our week and how we prioritize our Sundays and the times we are to gather together and how we use the talents and the gifts that God has given to us. There's a second way, a second picture that we are given in our text, second picture of a prioritized heart, and it's found in verses 22 and 23, and it's this. It's untainted vision. Untainted vision. The second metaphor that Jesus used to speak to the issue of the heart is found here in verses 22 and 23. And he says this in the first part of 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, Jesus is saying that the eye represents the heart. It acts as a lamp in the sense that it lets light into the body and it also closes light out from the body. We get this concept physically speaking. Through our vision, we view life, and it's either clear or unclear, right? Many of you have helpers on your eyes to help you see clearly. I know if I take out my contacts, I would not be able to recognize a single soul in here. I would see like moving things, but I would not be able to tell you who you are because I can't see anything without my contacts or my glasses. And so without those helpers, it is very blurred. And for some people, it's almost complete blindness. And so we understand the concept. We understand the metaphor that Jesus is making here concerning the eye. It's the eye that lets light in or out. And at night, unless you're a strange, weird person, you close your eyes when you go to sleep. Some people sleep with their eyes open. It freaks me out. And I can't ever sleep in the same room as somebody who does that. But because I wouldn't know what to do if I looked over and their eyes were open and I thought they were staring at me, that would be a strange night. But you shut your eyes because you want to keep the light out. Some people even wear masks, which I think that'd be uncomfortable too. It's stuck on your ears, but regardless, you are keeping the light out. We understand that concept. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's saying the same is true spiritually speaking. If God has illumined your heart, that is your spiritual eyes to the truth, and you are cultivating that spiritual life through the means of absorbing and obeying the word of God and through prayer, you will see clearly. You will see clearly. So if God has done the work of regeneration in your heart and opened your eyes to the truth, then you are walking with Christ and you are walking with him through his word and through prayer and cultivating that relationship, then you will see clearly. It's interesting, the word clear here is used, it has the idea of being single-minded. In other words, a prioritized heart will be single-mindedly focused on the eternal aspects of life, and the pleasures of this world will fade away. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you will be single-minded in your focus when your eye is clear. Furthermore, within the present context, if the heart represented by the eye is generous or is clear or is single-minded, then the entirety of our spiritual lives will be filled with spiritual understanding. Because the eye is what lets the light in or out. The heart is the same way spiritually speaking. Evident fruit in a genuine believer's life is a generous heart. It's a generous heart. It's a single-minded heart. And so as you examine your life right now, is your heart generous toward God? Is he the priority over every facet of your life and therefore the determining factor as to how you use your resources? And resources, your time, your talents, and your treasure in this life? Does he determine it? Do you understand that as the master of your life, the one that you have come to, that he calls the shots even over this? Over your heart? It's important to examine this area because Jesus comments on the flip side of this truth as well. Look at verse 23. Again, just like verse 20, we see here a contrast to the previous statement, and he gives us the contrasting condition. If your vision is bad or tainted or blurred or ungenerous, Proverbs 28:22 says that one with an evil eye hastens after wealth. If your eye is this, then you will not be concerned with spiritual things. It says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Jesus builds on that statement by explaining that if you are self-deceived, thinking your darkness, your blurred or tainted vision is actually light, it's actually clear. If you're deceived by that, he says, then how great is that darkness? Friends, the point is simply this. How you use your money is a legitimate indication of your spiritual condition. How you focus your attention with your time and your talents and your treasures is a clear indication of your spiritual condition. Do you truly care about the things of God? When you sacrifice something, are you sacrificing for the things of God? When you prioritize your week, is it revolving around the things of God? When you think about what you're going to do with your money, and this will become more of a reality as you have jobs and families, and you think through, what am I going to do with a portion of my income, and what am I going to do with this? That indicates where your heart is what Jesus is telling us. He's asking, are you generous or are you self-absorbed? Are you struggling with trust? Or are you completely willing to use the resources that God gives you for the purposes of his eternal kingdom? That's the question that's before us as we look at this. There's a third picture that he gives us of a prioritized heart that kind of brings this whole thing together in verse 24. And that third picture is this. It is uncompromised devotion. Uncompromised devotion. The third picture that our Lord gives us to indicate a prioritized heart is uncompromised devotion. As you look at verse 24, no one can serve two masters. And we have seen that we need to have unhindered generosity toward the things of God, an untainted vision to view this life with an eternal perspective, and now we need to have uncompromised devotion to God alone. No one, verse 24, and that includes all of humanity, not one person is excluded from that statement, no one can serve two masters. That is an exclusive statement. Nobody is outside of that. It's important to consider the historical context of Jesus' statement, because this is not something we fully get in our day and age. You know, sometimes we think about the slave-master relationship of the Roman Greco world in terms of employees and employers today. And there's some good analogies there, and there's some definitely some implications that are good. But Having two employers and having two employers in our day and having two masters in the Greco-Roman day, that just doesn't compare. It's not the same thing. You see, in the New Testament, understanding of slavery was this. The master owned the slave completely. It was exclusive ownership. And what that meant is that the slave had one responsibility in life, and that was to be about the business solely of his owner, of his master. It was a very exclusive relationship. That slave did not report to anyone else. It was strictly to his master. And in that world, slaves were treated often as family members. And they were given a place to live. They were given a wife, and they were allowed to have families, and they were given money to live and all of these things. But they reported solely to their master. And the New Testament takes on these terms, and the terms that we get are kurios, which is Lord, and doulos, which is slave. And these terms are very exclusive terms. The doulos can only have one kurios. There can only be one Lord. There can't be multiple lords. And that was the understanding of slavery in this day. There cannot be multiple masters. A slave would have no thought of that. It was a complete exclusive relationship. And so as Jesus is telling his disciples in this crowd that had gathered that you cannot serve two masters, they completely understood this. This was not confusing in their minds. Is confusing in our minds because we've lost sight of that understanding. But for them, they totally got what Jesus was saying. You can't serve two masters. See, slavery was a picture of complete ownership and complete submission. And you know what? That's why salvation is so exclusive. Right? Because these terms carry over to Christ and to us. Christ is our kurios. We are the doulos. We are his slave. And we are to be about the business of our one master. This is why allegiance is such a big deal. Because it's carrying that concept over. We are not to have other masters. We are not to bow our knee to any other idols, to any other thing, to any other person. We are to be about the business of Jesus Christ. We bow our knee to him alone. This is why this is so important. This is why Jesus is saying this. He's saying you can't have it both ways. If you're going to be a follower of me, if you're going to live in my kingdom, you must bow your knee to me. You must serve me. There can be no other way. And we have to come to terms with that in our lives. And when a person does, when they see Jesus as Lord, they come and they bow before him as Lord. And so when we are Christians and we understand this concept, and we understand that we have one master, it is shameful for us to turn aside to another master at times. It is wicked. It is sinful. It is something we have to confess and repent of and understand that Jesus is our Lord, that Jesus is our kurios, and we must bow to him. And in this particular context, when Jesus says no one can serve two masters, he's talking about no one can serve me and no one can serve, and at the same time serve money. So by understanding that first statement in verse 24, we can understand the inference he makes regarding that powerful truth because he says this. He says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You and I could only have one owner. Our interests can't be divided. Our loyalty can't be spread out. Believer, we serve one master, one king, one Lord. We submit to one ultimate authority and we answer to one judge. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Is that as we are divided in our interests at times in this life, we need to often come back to the reality that we will come before not multiple judges, but one judge. One judge who will judge the intentions and the motives of our heart, Hebrews says. Now, thankfully, as Christians, Christ has been judged for our sin. And that was placed upon him. And he was killed in our stead, in our place. But there will still be an account that is given for the lives that we lived. We have to remember, when we forget about everything else, we will come before one judge. And that judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Philippians 2 says, he is the one who has been highly exalted. That's super exalted. That is exalted to the place that is above every name. That is above every person. That is above every empire. There's nobody above the authority of Christ. And that at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We must serve him alone with uncompromised devotion. His conclusion to this third picture is seen there at the end of verse 24. You cannot serve God in wealth. You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in the temporary things of this life. You can't bow your knee to both. You can't have it both ways. You can't be mastered by this world. We must master our money, our resources, our time, our talents, and not be mastered by them. That's what it comes down to. God has given us all these things for his glory, for our good, for our enjoyment. But when we become mastered by them is when Jesus says, you're living as if you're a person that's not in my kingdom. And if you're mastered by them consistently and constantly, there's a good indication that you're not a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And so the question is for us, are you mastered by your stuff? Is the eternal perspective suffering in your life because you have to have the next best thing that is out there? For those who are married, they have to ask the question, does my family suffer because I'm always at work and just trying to keep up with this lavish lifestyle that I want to have? Does the church suffer because you are mastered by so many other selfish desires that demand your finances and your time and your talents as a priority? These are things that we're faced with on a regular basis to think through. What drives my life? What motivates my life? If the answer is yes to these things, Jesus says there's something wrong with your heart. Well, this all comes down to the gospel, right? The priorities for you, believer, of your treasure, the priority of how you use your treasure, it shows your heart. Is your gratitude for Christ's infinite work on the cross driving the priorities of your life? Because if it does, it's going to look that way. And perhaps you are not in Christ, and only being transformed by the gospel will give you a rightly prioritized heart. I mean, there might be people in here who think they belong to Christ. And they're wondering, well, why do I have no desire for the things of God? Why am I struggling with my desire to be with God's people? Why do I never want to open up the Word of God? Why is giving towards the kingdom of God the last thing on my mind, something I don't want to do? The answer to that possibly and probably is you don't belong to Jesus Christ. And so for you, the simple terms of the gospel are to turn from your sin and to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, to come to him. He says, all who come to me, he won't cast out. He says, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that trying, all that wondering, why, God, do I not have any desire for the things of you? It's possibly because you've never come to him through Christ on his terms. And so today needs to be that day. See, for the Christian, a prioritized heart is something that will reveal itself. And so may our hearts be prioritized on the eternal things of God. May we be rich toward God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for this text, Lord, as it is challenging. It is so much of an exhortation, I know, in my own heart and my own life as I think through my own priorities. And Lord, as we are confronted with truth as Christians, we are responsible to respond to that truth in a way that pleases you and For some, that response is to think some things over and to change some things. For others, it's to continue to be encouraged in the things of God, to continue being motivated by Christ. Well, whatever you're doing with your word in our hearts, I pray that your Spirit will connect the dots and that you will help us to live in a way that pleases you. And Father, I do pray, if there's anybody who's not in Christ, Lord, that you will reveal that to them by the priorities of their heart, and Lord, that you will gently draw them to yourself and grant them salvation through Jesus. Lord, we love you and praise you. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.